Good morning, everybody. Today I'd like to start off a mini-series on the book of James. I've entitled this Grace in Action. Grace in Action. Because many of the things that James talks about are not our human reactions to situations. But they demonstrate the love and the grace of God. The book of James was written, funnily enough, by James. Not the disciple James, the brother of John, but an apostle who was the son of Mary and Joseph, i.e. he was the half-brother of Jesus. Although this is disputed by the Catholics who believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. So they say that despite there being scriptures like Matthew 13:55 that names Jesus' brothers as James, Joseph, Simon and Judas, they say, oh no, they were actually his cousins. There's also a parallel scripture in Mark 6 verse 3 that talks about the brothers of Jesus. And it also says that he had sisters as well. So they don't name the sisters. But we see that James is the brother of Jesus. James was one of the inner circle of followers, both before and after his death. Being family, you'd expect him to be close to Jesus. But the only other brother that has any mention in the New Testament is Judas, or Jude, who wrote the book of Jude, which I didn't realise until I was looking into this. So we see we've got James, Joseph, however you pronounce that, Simon and Judas. I'm sure Brian will tell us afterwards how you pronounce these things, but Joseph, Jesus, James. And Simon. So you see that. Judas or Jude wrote the book of Jude. And I assume that he's called Saint Jude rather than Judas to distinguish him from Judas Iscariot, who obviously, as we know, betrayed Jesus. And Luke 16 verse 6 refers to them both in the same verse. So you know that it's not the same. Not the same person. That's the first thing that came to my mind was, oh, I wonder if he'd got betrayed by his brother. But no, it's a different one. They're separate people. So let's have a look to see what it says in the book of James. And this is very much an introductory sermon, so it just looks at the first part of chapter 1. So it should be relatively short, in theory. Okay, let's see what he has to say in James 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stop there. Notice the greeting. James had very much the ability or the authority to do some name dropping at this point, being the brother of Jesus, being an apostle. But no, how does he describe himself? He's humble. He describes himself as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you notice in Jude 1, he also says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. I won't turn there, but it says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Notice again this humble subservience that they had to Jesus. They could have said, James, brother of Jesus, number two in the world ever. Good chap and all the rest. But no, he's so humble. He's lowly. James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he was one of the Christians who remained there when the other Christians fled persecution. It says that most of the church had fled, but the apostles had stayed. As we know, the apostles went out into different lands, different cities after that. In Acts, at the end of chapter 7 and into chapter 8, it shows that after the stoning of Stephen, the church was scattered. And a certain man named Saul was instrumental in trying to destroy the church at that time. It is therefore ironic that Paul, who he became, says in Galatians that he went to Jerusalem to meet the apostles who he'd previously tried to destroy. But only Peter and James were there. You can see why people were suspicious of him. We'll have a look in Acts a bit later on. There's an interesting passage there around about the time when Stephen was stoned and the church was scattered. The other thing to notice is that it was written around about 10 to 15 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And it was one of the earliest books to be written in the New Testament. Some say that James therefore contradicts some of what Paul says. And to a certain degree, well, we can have a look at this as we go through the series, but to a certain degree, you can see that the learning and the knowledge and the theology, the underpinnings of the church were in a state where they were figuring things out after Jesus' death, and some of the teachings changed as it went along. For example, Acts 15 talks about the Council of Jerusalem, which officially decreed that circumcision was not required. You're talking like a major sort of doctrine change there. But James was written predating that. So you see, the church at the time was still a pretty Jewish character at that point. And again, this sets the context of what James talks about and the approach and some of the terminology that he uses in the book. So again, this is just by way of background, just to set the context. So that I think that explains some of the approaches, some of the things that we see later on. Notice the second part of verse 1. It's written to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And he says, greetings. Do you notice that the book was written to the 12 tribes? 12 tribes, of course, being a reference to the 12 tribes of Israel and very much the Israelite remnants that were scattered around that region. I suppose you could say around the world at that time. If you want to look at the history of the scattering or the dispersion, it's found in, well, we're not going to look at it today, but in Hosea, if you want to make a note of it, Hosea 1 verse 6, 8 verse 8, 9 verse 3, and 9 verses 15 to 17. It sort of gives a story of Israel being sort of scattered around and about. So the cities around the region would have therefore had an Israelite or Jewish content, or not content, communities within them. And we see that over the years the tribes intermingled, and nowadays we just refer to them generically as the Jews. But I mean, you've got all these different people of different backgrounds. And the book was written to these communities containing the descendants of the 12 tribes. And this is unlike Paul's letters that were written to a specific church or a specific region. So we see that the book, it's a letter written to the people who are coming from that old covenant, that Israelite background, rather than the Gentile audience that Paul was ministering to. And some churches read a lot into the phrase 12 tribes to support British Israelism and that we used to promote. And they map out exactly where the tribes were situated and where they went afterwards and which nations they formed. And I've tried finding evidence for this, but to be honest, my view, and again, you might have a different view, but my view, that's pure speculation. As I haven't actually seen any evidence to say that a certain tribe was in a certain city which became a certain nation and all the rest. And modern genetics can actually sort of trace back through the Y chromosome or the X chromosome, whatever it is, the origins of your origins, and you can say, well, okay, you're from a whatever Scandinavian sort of descent or a Jewish descent or what have we. And there's a lot of work gone into it since we used to promote those sort of ideas that contradicts it. Like I said, people have different views on it. I'm not saying one way or the other. That's your views, if you hold them. Anyhow, what we've seen in Galatians in the series last year was that with Christianity, any national divide or identity is dissolved in Christ anyway. So that's just a matter of interest, really, that he was writing to people of that background, that origin. We see that the message that we see in the book of James, as we go through it, is universally applicable to Christians, no matter what our background is. So that's just, again, just to give you some background to the book. Let's have a look in verse 2. It says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Pure joy. I don't know about you, but when I'm going through trials and difficulties, pure joy is not the primary emotion going through my mind. The word also means calm delight. Over the last couple of months, particularly in the run-up to Christmas, there seemed to be one thing after the other that was going wrong, most of which was just irritations and annoyances, but obviously things like Clara's hand and leg was more serious. And it seems to me that when you have a run of things going wrong like that, it feels like you're being dragged down. And in times of difficulty, it feels like you're being dragged down to the edge of despair sometimes. And in this verse, says that trials of many kinds, have pure joy. Don't forget that the church in Jerusalem was in the middle of a persecution after the death and resurrection of Christ. The fledgling church was under attack. People were trying to destroy it. As we know, Paul was one of them, or Saul was one of them. You had the Romans on one side and the Jews on the other, and the church was trying to grow up in the middle. So, to them, they had trials of all kinds that put them into physical danger. So we can take it that whatever we're going through in our lives, whatever, trials of whatever kind, it applies to us. And I know people with health problems or job problems, relationship problems, all kinds of trials. And joy is not a human reaction to these situations. Hold this thought, that joy is not a human reaction when we're under pressure. And we'll revisit that later on in the conclusion. Verses 2 to 3. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Why? Verse 3, "because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." It's easy to blame God or blame ourselves when things go wrong. We're bombarded with the false doctrine of health and wealth that says that if you pray hard enough, that you're immune to the trials and tribulations of the world. That's not what we see in the Bible, is it? So when things go wrong, it's easy to think that it's somehow God's fault, that he's not keeping his end of the bargain. How could he possibly let X, Y, and Z happen? Or perhaps people think that they've done something wrong. They're not praying quite hard enough, and they're therefore being punished for it. Either way, when people go through trials and difficulties, their faith is tested, and people do lose faith. We hear of people who fall away. So this part is kind of like a sermon last week, part two, isn't it? That God lets us go through moulding, shaping, etc., etc. And he moulds us, and again the process with metalworking. People do go through the mill, they go through the furnace. We all go through bad times, and our faith is tested. But verse 3 says that the testing of our faith produces perseverance. Verse 4, "let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Notice perseverance produces maturity. The bad stuff we go through produces the character of Christ, because we have to rely on his strength to get us through. So what he's saying is that in the face of trials, we should consider it pure joy, because the perseverance it produces leads to that maturity. And we're not lacking anything. God gives us what we need, gives us what we need to get through that trial. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. So if you need wisdom, you need to ask for it, and God will give it to you. It's not easy in the middle of a trial or a stressful situation. When you're in the middle of it, that's the last thing you think of, is praying, God, give me wisdom. But that should be the first thing we do. It's not a human reaction to say, oh, it's all going horribly wrong. Please, God, help us. Well, give me wisdom to get through it. There's so many things going through your mind that tends to be put to one side. But that should be the first thing. But notice, if you ask him, he will give you that wisdom to get through. Notice also it says, without finding fault. God doesn't condemn us or write us off when we ask him for help. He helps us through. He doesn't see our weakness as something that he holds against us. He doesn't find fault. Some of the translation says he does not have condemnation.
Well, they're finding fault.
I think the King James says without condemnation. And notice that very often we blame the victim, don't we? Something's going horribly wrong. We say, ah, yes, but you've done. And they sort of, you blame the victim for the problem. But God in his grace shows love, not condemnation. No matter what we go through, if you turn to God, he will help. And in doing so, he helps us to grow in maturity. So not only does he help us through the situation, he helps us to grow and learn from it as well. Let's look at verse 6. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. James is saying here, do not doubt God. If you ask for something, and he gives you the answer, we should have confidence in the answer that he gives. You may not like it. I'm not suggesting that he's going to write a blank check and leave us get on with it. But we can have confidence. He says, do not doubt. We should have confidence in God and not be tossed back and forth like a wave in the sea. We won't turn there, but Christ described himself as the solid rock. That's in Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27. Christ said that if we listen to his words and do them, it's like building our house on the rock. Not being buffeted and tossed back and forth like a wave. But if we don't do what he says, or if we ignore his advice, if we doubt him, then we go back and forth in one direction then the other, just like a wave. Last summer when we were in Llangrannog, the waves were quite heavy, so we didn't take the kayak out. But the waves were coming in a certain direction, bouncing off the rocks, and then going sideways across the beach. So we had waves coming across in one direction, and then other waves coming across in a slightly different direction, then bouncing and cutting across them. And the sea was so turbulent, if I put it that way, that there were people there on bodyboards and stuff, having a whale of a time. We decided not to take the kids out in the kayaks. See, wisdom from God, hopefully. No, common sense. But you see that the water, the patterns in the water, were sending these bodyboarders all over the place, and they were sort of waiting for the wave, and next thing they were sort of going sideways and then going back and forth as well as in and out. It's great. And it's a bit like that, isn't it, in life, when there's so many different things happening, different pressures of work and family, that you don't know where to turn, you don't know which way to go. There's so many things needing to be done at the same time. I said that's just a physical example. But what it says is, do not doubt God. We can have confidence in him that he is, like I said, I know I'm mixing two scriptures there, but he is the solid rock that we need to cling on to when we're facing difficulties. And the reality there is there that we can always turn to him and cling on to him for our strength and our wisdom. The other day, we watched a video that somebody posted. It's on YouTube, it is. I can't remember his first name, something Chan. And he was talking about trials and difficulties and going through the fiery furnace. And he was referring to the group of Filipino hostages that were out in Afghanistan a few years ago. It was on the news that a group had been captured by the Taliban. And I think, I can't remember, just one or two of them were actually killed, and then they were released eventually. I think the Americans went and rescued them, actually. Anyway, what he was saying is that he'd actually met and spoken to some of the actual hostages after the event. And they were saying that through the trial, when they actually had the Taliban with guns pointing at them, they were all in a group, and obviously they were praying. They were sort of, obviously the missionaries. There was a couple of pastors there and a group from the Philippines. But through the trial, they felt the presence of Jesus with them. And people say, oh yes, come and feel the presence of God and things like that in church services. Well, they felt the presence of God with them in that hostage situation. And after the event, they'd said that they were speaking to each other and saying, well, okay, we're thankful that we got through the trial. But they wished that they could actually recapture that presence, that sort of feeling that God was there right by their side, to have that closeness with God. So looking at this in the context of having confidence in God and not doubting him and his wisdom. And when I was looking at it, the story of Stephen came to mind. Let's turn to Acts 7. I think the children were doing it in children's church a few weeks ago, which was what made me think of it, I think. This is the confidence that we can have in God. Let's read Acts 7, verses 54 to the end. This is a bit gruesome. It's talking about the stoning of Stephen. It says, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they covered their eyes, and yelling with the top of their voices, they rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had done this, he fell asleep. This is the Saul approved of their killing him. That's 8 verse 1. So we see that just before he was stoned to death, Stephen looked up and he saw Jesus. He saw the glory of God in front of him. He was not afraid to die for his beliefs because he saw what was ahead. He saw that glory in front of him. And I believe that the joy or the calm delight to which it refers at the start of James is the presence of God in the midst of our trials. It's not a human reaction. It's not something that we would think, this is great, I'm enjoying this. No. But what we see through trials is the presence of God in our lives, and we see him working, working things out for us and with us, being with us every step of the way. And going back to verse 6, we can stand firm in confidence, not in ourselves, but in confidence in God. So we're not tossed back and forth like the sea. We have confidence in the solid rock that is God. Let's have a look at verse 7. Those who doubt should not think that they will receive anything from the Lord. They are double-minded and unstable in all that they do, verse 8. If we're not solidly with God, and if we try to work things out ourselves, or if we take wisdom from other sources, it describes us as double-minded, or in some translations it says double-souled. And in the context again, this is like being conflicted between the wisdom of God and, to coin a planning phrase, other material considerations. You think, well, okay, this is what God says. If we doubt him, and think, oh, actually, but, and then we start putting our own interpretation, then we get into trouble. In planning law, you make decisions based on the planning policies that are in front of you, unless other material considerations dictate otherwise. Which means that you can do anything you want, really, as long as it can be justified. But with God, you don't get that flexibility. We are saved by God's grace. Full stop. Jesus has done it for us. We have to believe that. We need to stick to God and not let the doubt of other material considerations sway us. There's a phrase like running with the fox and the hounds, isn't it? Before you end up getting eaten by both. But no, don't be double-minded. Have confidence. Don't doubt God. Otherwise we'd be unstable in all that we do. And he says that if we doubt God, if we lean on our own understanding and wisdom, James says that we can't expect him to give us anything. In other words, if we ask for help, then decide we don't like the answer, and then we can go and do it on our own, we get nowhere. Those who doubt should not think that they will receive anything from the Lord. So we need to be focused on Jesus, focused on the Lord. Focus on him, not ourselves. Let's move on to the next passage. Let's have a look at verses 9 to 11. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like the wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even when they go about their business. This section talks about putting things into perspective. The first part seems logical, that if you're poor, then you should rejoice if you're lifted up by God. But the second talks about the rich rejoicing in their humiliation or becoming poor. It talks about the world's riches being worthless to God, like a flower withering in the sun. James speaks out against the rich in chapter 5. So again, I think you need to skip forward in order to see where he's coming from when he's talking about the rich. Let's have a look in chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and the moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. The corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in these last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord, Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you. So you can see that he's got a very specific thing in mind here. I don't think he's talking about money as such, but the way that the rich people had acted. They weren't treating people in love. They were grabbing and putting people down and not paying them. Hoarding wealth in the last days. This might have been a reflection of the language that Jesus had used. Remember, he overturned the tables in the temple. He said it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom. He told the rich man to sell everything and give to the poor. He spoke out against the rich, splashing the cash in the collection bowls. To Jesus, the widow's mite was important, as it reflected her heart. Maybe the passage also reflected the persecution when people had lost everything and fled their homes and riches at the hands of the rich Jews. Maybe he was contrasting their elevation from poverty in God's eyes with the physical riches of the oppressors. So, this section is talking about the rich people being humiliated. It's talking about the riches of this world not being important to him. And if you look in verse 12, it gives us the bigger picture. Verse 12, blessed are those who persevere under trial, because they have stood the test and will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Rejoicing in loss, rejoicing in humiliation is not a human emotion. When riches are lost, when you're brought down to earth. But what does it say in verse 12? The bigger picture is that if you go through these trials, if you lose the physical riches or whatever the trial is, you receive the crown of life. Notice that the crown of life that God promised to those who obey him? No, to those who love him. That's the bigger picture here. No matter what we go through in this life, if we endure and believe and love God, we are promised the crown of life, which is far greater than any of the human riches that we might have. As I went through at Christmas time, the gift of life is given to us by God's grace. The love and the faith we need are also gifts. But we need to believe this to be true in order to unlock this reality. To me, verse 12 is the key scripture here. If you love God and have the crown of life, the new life in Christ, it changes the way we see everything. As we saw in scripture last week, God changes us. He molds us and shapes us until we become what he wants. Or the other analogy with the silver and gold. He polishes us. Well, he melts us, bashes us, and polishes us until he sees his face in us. Verse 12 also shapes the context of the rest of the letter, which then goes on in a very practical way to talk about how we should treat others. Let's read it again. Blessed are those who persevere under trial, because they have stood the test and will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So, having set the scene, James, wrong one. James now goes on to illustrate the contrast between our human nature and God's nature, which illustrates God's grace in working with us. So the next section, it shows how much we need God's grace. Let's have a look at verses 13 to 15. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each of you is tempted when you are dragged away by your own evil desire and enticed. Then, after this desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Notice that we are more than capable of doing daft things all by ourselves. So we shouldn't blame God or anybody else for it. I'm afraid that saying that God put temptation in our way to test us, that doesn't cut it for James. The passage shows that the raw human nature without God is that we are more than capable of doing things which are not right all by ourselves. Notice the sequence of events, that desire leads to sin and sin leads to death. And he puts it in terms of the human process, that desire is conceived, gives birth to sin, and when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Very sort of human illustration there. It illustrates how much we need the gift of life, how much we need grace, and it illustrates the love that God has for us. Let's go on to verse 16. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Every good gift comes from God, despite our own desires and sinful nature. God intervenes. He gives us a gift we can't earn. We can be certain of God. He's not like shifting shadows. He's not something that flutters about. Going back to a planning analogy, it's not like shadow flicker where you've got a turbine in front of the sun, makes flickering effect on the field beyond. No, he's not like shifting shadows. He's solid in his love for us. God is dependable. He's described as light. A shadow is formed when something gets in the way of light or interferes with it. But God is love. He is pure light. And verse 18 says, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. Contrasting a couple of verses before, when it talks about birth to sin. Verse 18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Wow. Birth through the word of truth. That's new life. New life to be a first fruit. The people he was writing to, coming from a Jewish background, would have been familiar with the concept of first fruits. And Jesus himself is described in 1 Corinthians 15:20 as being the first fruit. James is using very much old and familiar terminology here, along with the imagery that Jesus himself used to describe himself. James uses that to show the Jewish Christians that they were the he was using this to show the Jewish Christians that they were what the old had pointed to. Jesus was the Word. He was the way, the truth, and the life. And we, through his grace, are first fruits of that life. Remember I said earlier that joy and calm in the face of trials that he refers to and not human reactions. I'd like to suggest that they are the fruit of this new life, this new birth, making us first fruits. It is through being in Christ and having Christ in us by his Spirit that we can see the bigger picture, and therefore we can cope with the trials that we have in this life. So this first section of James, I think it's setting the scene, it's addressing the issue that they were dealing with at the time, the persecution. But it also gives us some hope and encouragement as well, that whatever we go through in this life, there is a bigger picture. If we get through it, if we stick to God without doubting him, we have the crown of life that it refers to in verse 12. So what does this mean in reality? What are the practical implications for the way we live? Well, we'll continue next time with the letter. And what we'll see is that what James is saying to the Christians there is that as a result of grace, it leads to action. So I'm entitling this Grace in Action, and we'll carry on next time.